I would invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. This morning we are going to be continuing to look together what the Bible has to teach us about marriage and family. As I mentioned last week, the elders have asked me to have a short series covering that topic. We're looking this morning at marriage after the fall, or even perhaps in light of the fall. You're looking at something at the brokenness that has now entered in because of the fall of man. I'd also like to just give you a bit of a heads up, I guess you might say, best of all. We're, Lord willing, also going to be looking at some of the brokenness that's come to our world and our lives as a result of the fall. Next week, the elders have also asked me to address, to one degree or another, transgenderism and homosexuality. And so we anticipate looking at those somewhat next week in our time together and addressing that on the basis of God's Word. So we're going to be moving in that direction, looking at the brokenness that's in our world as a result of the fall and that we see all around us. And while there may be some hesitation at considering such things and much less having our children hear them, I think we also need to be aware that our culture is unashamedly pushing these things on our children as much as they possibly can. And while we may have been able to avoid it so far, I think the days are numbered as to how much we'll be able to keep such things from our children as well. And so just as a matter of encouragement, these are important things that do need to be discussed, that do need to be addressed on the basis of God's Word. And so we anticipate doing that, Lord willing, next week. This morning we're looking at Genesis 3. We'll read the first 21 verses together. And this is then the word of the Lord our God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and clothed them." This ends our reading from God's Word here this morning. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder how many of you have ever been lost. seems that at one time or another in our lives, we inevitably get lost. Perhaps we were traveling somewhere we had never been before, and we make this wrong turn and have no idea where we are. Or maybe we were simply driving along and failed to pay attention to the road and soon find ourselves in completely unfamiliar territory. Well, whenever we're lost, there are always two very important questions we can ask. Although, of course, nowadays we simply pull out our phones and punch in the address. But if we were lost, there are always two very important questions to ask. The first of those questions is, where did we come from? Where did we start? But then the second question is, how did we get here? What is the path we took? What are the ways that we went that brought us to where we are today? And those two questions are very important because they are the ones that can help us, as it were, retrace our steps and become, you might say, unlost. We might find our way back to where we should be and where we should be going. And that is, of course, what we're seeking to do in our time together in considering what the Bible has to teach us about marriage and family. We began last week by looking at, where did we start? Where did we begin? How did God intend our world, our universe, our lives to be? And this morning, we're following that up by looking next at, how did we get where we are today? I don't think anyone really needs convincing of the fact that God's original plan and intention isn't reflected so well around us. What usually meets our eyes is division, strife, abuse, anger, resentment, contempt. What was supposed to be the most intimate, joyful, peaceful, and harmonious of human relationships in this world has instead often become the source of the greatest pain and the greatest hurt. Don't get me wrong, of course, this isn't to deny the reality of good marriages or healthy marriages, but simply to note how difficult it is to have and to find a good marriage. So how did we get here? How did we end up in this place? How has this come to be? Well, it's the same as it is for all of our human problems, that they can find their source in the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Ever since the fall, the relationships between men and women have been filled with strife. And we'll be looking at the fall then in that context, looking at the fall particularly in terms of how it has affected the relationship between men and women. And we'll do that this morning by first noting the background to the fall, secondly, the brokenness that comes as a result of the fall, and then third, the benevolence of God in response to the fall. So we have the background, the brokenness, and the benevolence of God in response to the fall. And the reason why we want to start with the background to the fall is because there is this segment of Christians who teach and who argue that headship, the headship of husbands over their wives, the leadership of husbands over their wives, is simply a result of the fall, and that it's something that's done away with in Jesus Christ. In other words, they argue, they contend that there was no headship before the fall. That God's original creation, God's original making of man and women and their original relationship in the garden, they said, had nothing of an authority structure, one over the other, this headship or leadership. But the leadership and the headship, they say, is all a result of sin. And the implication then is that when we are redeemed in Christ, that of course is done away with. And women can now rule and govern just as men do in the home and in the church. And so it's one of the arguments often made by those who seek to support women in office. And so what we want to consider again is Genesis, the book of Genesis, and what it has to tell us about this. What was the relationship like between men and women in the garden? Last week, of course, we saw the equality of men and women as those made in the image of God. Women are not less than men. They are equal in worth, in dignity, in value, in spirituality. They are both fully made in the image of God, not one more than the other. And again, when I use the word equality, I don't mean complete sameness or indistinguishability like the world does. And the reason is because Genesis does not teach that. It does not teach that men and women were made absolutely the same. There are differences, and I don't mean simply physically, but in particular, differences that come to expression in the way that they relate to one another. It seems people often take offense when it's stated and pointed out as such, but there is no denying that Adam was made first. And Adam was specifically fashioned from the dust of the earth. There's an order to God's creative activity. First man was made, then women. And man was made from the ground, whereas women were made from man. Man made directly of the earth, woman made directly from the man. And you may not find that significant, but it's what comes to expression and reflection as well, even in the curse that's made. Man formed from the earth, he's directed to the earth, and the curse has to do with his relationship to the earth. Woman was formed second from the man, she's directed to the man, and therefore the curse that comes upon the woman has to do with her relationship to her husband, to men. So there's a difference that comes out in between men and women. Man made first, made from the ground, woman made from man after him. But this difference between men and women comes out very obviously when God takes note as well about how it's not good that man is alone. And the answer is, I will make a helper suitable for him. And as I pointed out last week, that language does stress the equality of men and women. It's a helper suitable, comparable to him. Someone who's equal in nature to him. Someone who shares the same being. They're on that same level, so to speak, in terms of their being, their nature. She is like him, his counterpart. It isn't a mark of inferiority, but it is a mark, you see, of function. Woman was made to be helper to man. You might say that they have one and the same calling, as we did last week. They are both called to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over it. But you might say that man carries out that calling directly in his relationship to the earth, and woman carries out that same calling, but indirectly, because it's through her husband. And that's how, of course, then you can make sense of the New Testament as well. The New Testament stresses with wives that they are to be busy in the home. Why? Because that's the way God intended it to be. They're a helper to their husband. The husband goes out, the husband works the ground, he provides, he toils by the sweat of his brow, and he cares for his family. And the wife is directed to her husband to helping him, and she's then taking care of the children and being at work in the home. It's reflecting the way God originally intended it to be. And you can even further see this when you take a step back and you look at when Adam first meets Eve, right? And it's a beautiful moment, a very beautiful moment. Adam lays eyes on Eve and he sings, he rejoices. He declares, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is bone of his bone. This is flesh of his flesh. This is his equal. But yet notice, Adam is the one who names her. He exercises an authority over her just as he did when it came to the other creatures God had made. God doesn't name Eve. God doesn't explain who Eve is or you might say what Eve is, but Adam does that. Adam gives her a name. Adam defines who she is. He names her woman, which just as in the Hebrew contains within it the name or the word man, and he stresses that woman is the counterpart to man, the one who's defined in relationship with man. Eve's identity is found in her connection with Adam as his equal and his helper. So we see there again the difference between them. But if you jump to chapter 3, which we're looking at this morning, you'll notice that after the fall, who does God look for? Who does God call for? He calls for Adam. Adam, where are you? And Adam is the one who responds, and God engages Adam. He seeks Adam out first. Why? Because that's part of his responsibility. That's part of how God made him to be. He is the leader. He is the one at the forefront. And then when you get to, you go on and you look at the curse upon Adam in verse 17. Notice what God says. And to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree." Now, don't misunderstand me. God isn't saying husbands shouldn't listen to the wives. No, they should listen to their wives. They should listen to their thoughts, their opinions, their concerns. They should be seeking their input and so forth. But what God is pointing out in giving that curse and stating that in verse 17 is he's making very clear that Adam failed. Adam failed to lead his wife. That within the fall and the sins that took place, there's also that sin of Adam abandoning his headship. He followed his wife. He took her lead, followed her lead. He did not lead his wife. He did not take the responsibility, but no, he followed her, listened to her, thereby denying his responsibility, denying the place that God had given to him, the role, the function he was to have. And he disobediently ate of the tree God had commanded him not to. In other words, what we're seeing as we look at Genesis 2 and 3 in particular is we're seeing that when God made men and women, yes, they are made equal. They are equal in the image of God. They share the same being and nature. They are both equally human. They're not one more than the other. But yet within that equality as man and wife, there is yet a difference in function and a relationship that God has established. A relationship where the husband is head of the wife, where he has authority. He's called to be the leader. He's called to govern. That's something that's built into the very fabric of creation, the way God intended it to be. It's not a result of the fall. It is part of God's perfect, good plan for the world that he had made. It belongs to a sinless world. It's the result of a sinless world that God had fashioned. And that means, of course, then at the same time that we should expect that after the fall, there are consequences for that relationship. There are consequences for that relationship. So now, despite what God had intended it to look like and to act like, now there's this brokenness. And that's what we see next in this chapter. The brokenness that comes as a result of the fall. And that brokenness is really shown to us most clearly in the curse, the curses that come upon men and women. And those curses show how there's a disruption now in their relationship. To put it another way, the curse negatively affects the way men and women relate to one another. And you see this especially in verse 16 of chapter 3, in the curse upon the woman. And again, notice how each curse reflects how God made them, right? The woman was made from man. The curse that's spoken has to do with the relationship with man. Man is made in relation to the earth, and so the curse is concerned with his relationship with the ground, with the earth. And so we find there, particularly in the curse of the woman, the consequences that come upon male-female relationships as a result of the fall. Specifically, we're told that her desire shall be for her husband, and he shall rule over her. Now, what are we to make of this curse? There are, of course, many ways people try to take this verse and to explain it, but I would submit to you that God is telling us by means of this curse that the relationship between men and women as a result of the fall will now generally be defined by, determined by, and consist of manipulation and domination. That because of the fall, the relationship between men and women often amounts to manipulation and domination. And why do I say that? Well, let's look at the first part together. Your desire shall be for your husband. What is this saying? Well, the idea is not that a woman desires her husband in terms of she craves his protection, she craves his affection, she craves his love, and so forth. As true as those things may be, that's not what's in view here. Instead, we're helped in understanding this phrase when we turn to the next chapter, to chapter 4. If you look in your Bibles at chapter 4 and where God speaks to Cain, God says there in verse 7, at the very end of verse 7, "Its sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it." The phrases are almost identical in the Hebrew. And the idea, of course, when it comes to Cain, is that sin desires to master him. Sin desires to rule him and control him and to govern him. Sin desires to have its way with him, to rule over him and to manipulate him. And I would submit to you that here in chapter 3, God is saying that this is exactly what's going to happen as a result of the fall as well. That now women particularly will have this very temptation. That now as a result of the fall and the corruption that has come upon mankind, that women are tempted to rule over their husband. They're tempted to usurp his position, his authority, his leadership, his function. That their temptation is now to manipulate and control him so that they're the one who actually exercises authority, that they're the one who actually takes the lead and governs over others. You know, what do we sometimes joke? Well, man is the head, but woman is the neck. And why do we joke like that? Why do we say, well, that's the way it is? Because there's that temptation, right? There's the temptation. You go out and you see the magazines at the counter. What's it about? How to get your man and how to make him crazy and how to get him to do what you want. Manipulation. That you're the neck and you make him turn whatever way you want him to go. You change him and you force him to go your way and to do what you want in the way that you like it. To manipulate so that you have the authority, you have the governing function and power within the home. You know, even, maybe I might get myself into trouble for saying it, but even that phrase, happy wife, happy life, I get what the sentiment is behind that. We should be attentive to our wives. We should care about them and show them love and kindness and support and so forth. But if that phrase is an excuse for a wife to be angry and bitter and resentful and to just hold off against her husband until he does what she wants, that's exactly what this passage is talking about. That she can just be unhappy until he does what she wants. That she can manipulate him, hold him hostage until he does what she demands. And you see, that's exactly what this curse is opening up to us. That this is what's come as a result of the fall. That rather than honor the way God had intended the relationship to function, that they will now instead seek to usurp the role and function of their husband, that they might be the one in authority. What about the second part, that the husband shall rule over her? Some people take this positively, as if God is saying, well, women are tempted to usurp the place of man, and therefore man needs to be sure that he especially exercises oversight and headship of her. And that may be possible, but I think it more likely that God is again revealing what we're prone to. That especially as husbands and as men, we are prone as a result of the fall to dominate. A husband will declare, I don't need to listen to you or hear your opinion. I don't need your thoughts. I don't need your cares or your concerns. I don't need to engage with you whatsoever. It's my rule. It's my law. And I'm going to do what I want. I don't care about what you think. It's only me. Or a husband will harshly rule over her, over his wife, and control and crush her with his authority, rather than serve her, rather than care for her in love and in kindness, he will rule with an iron fist, micromanaging her lives, telling her what she has to do, when she has to do it, how she has to do it, and so forth. This demanding exercise of authority where he treats his wife, as it were, almost like a child. You will wear what I tell you to wear. You will go where I tell you to go. You will do what I tell you to do. You will speak as I tell you to speak. This harsh, dominating rule that denies the very individuality, the very being, the very nature of his wife as someone made in the image of God. Or conversely, you might also say that a man may fail to lead. He abdicates his responsibility. He won't be involved. He won't take an active role in overseeing the life of his home and his family. He dumps it all on his wife. Here you go. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to know about it. I don't want you to talk to me about it. It's all on you, honey. Here you go. And I will just go to work and I'll come home and I'll sit on the couch and watch TV. You see, this is the brokenness that comes a result of the fall. And so what you often find in every marriage are wives who say that their husbands don't care about them, don't love them, or pay attention to them, and the husbands on the other side saying, my wife is too demanding, too complaining, and much too naggy. And it's usually one variation or another on that same story. No love for my husband, he dominates me, or he doesn't help me, he abdicates his responsibility, or the husband saying, my wife is just trying to usurp me, she's just trying to control me, and she's just trying to take my place. And you see, these are the sins, these are the temptations that every single marriage face. And I think in a lot of marriages, what eventually ends up happening is husband and wife just make peace with it. Well, she's controlling and he's domineering, but we'll just make peace with it and we'll just carry on and we'll continue to fall into the same sins and doing the same things and just go on through our life together like this. But you see, again, these are the sins that come as a result of the fall, corrupting the relationship between men and women. So that relationship which was supposed to be harmonious, loving, respectful, kind, is instead this place of strife and resentment where one is trying to manipulate and the other is trying to dominate, and there's just this lack of love and care. This is what the fall has brought. This is what has come to us, and this is what each and every one of us struggles with inside the bounds of marriage, and even within the bounds of the church, you might say, even in the bounds of our own friendships, perhaps. And so the threat is great to every single marriage. But our hope against this threat is found in the benevolence of God. For one thing, you might wonder why. Why did God allow things to take this turn? You know, why does this curse come? Why curse in this way? This curse that brings then so often great heartache and brokenness to our marriages. I think Rick Phillips helpfully answers that question when he says that the struggles men and women experience in marriage are intended by God to drive us to our knees and to our Bibles, that we would restore God to the center of our lives. In other words, it's the same truth that we often confess when it comes to other kinds of struggles we face. Right? Why does God allow me to get sick? Why do I face hardship? Why do my friends forsake me? Why does pain fill my body? Why do I lose my job? And of course, the reason for all of our troubles as Christians is in order to realize, make us realize, that our hope is found nowhere else than in Christ. Right? Sickness, pain, and death teach us that only Christ has life, everlasting life, right? Our pain and death is a reminder that only Jesus has everlasting life. Only Jesus can bring us a pain-free, glorious, healthy existence. Or when we face times of poverty, what does poverty teach us? It teaches us that only Christ really has riches that cannot be taken away, that cannot be lost, and that will endure forever. Only Christ can really make us rich, right? And the loss of earthly friends teaches us that there is only one friend who sticks closer than a brother. Right? When you're forsaken, when you're persecuted, when you're maligned, when you're made fun of and abandoned, that teaches you, it's supposed to teach you, that only Jesus is the one who sticks closer than a brother. The only one who's always there for you, always with you, always loving, always supporting. And so it is that the brokenness of marriage is meant to teach us that only in union with Christ can we find salvation. You see, every marriage is the marriage of sinners. Sinners who disappoint, sinners who let us down, sinners who hurt us to one degree or another. And what we are to clearly see in that is that our spouse is never our Savior. Our spouse can never be, will never be, Jesus. You see, that's where a lot of marriages as well get off on the wrong foot. She or he is the key to my happiness. He or she is the key to my future. He or she is the only one who can make me complete. And you see, the brokenness of marriage, the brokenness of human relationships is meant to teach us that there is only one Savior and only one person who is worthy to be the end of all our hopes and our dreams and our love and so forth, and that is Jesus. That he is the only other human being who could ever, or rather, he is the only human being who could ever give us all that we truly need. That I need Jesus in an infinitely greater way than I need any other man or woman, be they my husband or my wife. And so what do we find in our own passage? Well, we are told the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. And isn't that beautiful? Do you see that even the grace in that? God curses them. They've just betrayed God, rebelled against God. And yet what does God do? He clothes them to cover up their nakedness. And it's about so much more than just covering their nakedness. It's the message of the cross God is bringing to them. And can you imagine what it must have been like for Adam and Eve? Right? They had a perfect relationship. Just you might say 5 minutes ago. 5 minutes ago, it was all perfect. There was nothing but love, nothing but care, nothing but kindness, nothing but love and support and the perfection of God, how God intended it to be. And then now here they are, and they realize they've just been told that their relationship is now going to be filled with strife, manipulation, domination, anger, and resentment. Can you imagine how that must have been crushing them? And what does God do? He clothes them. He clothes them in the hide of some spotless animal. He points them to sacrifice. He points them to blood. He foreshadows the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And what God is doing is he's inviting Adam and Eve to realize. He's inviting Adam and Eve to realize that whatever curse might now influence their marriage and their relationship, whatever curse might affect and tear down and destroy the unity they once knew, whatever temptations that they're now faced with, their hope for salvation, their hope for marriage is to be found in one place, in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God is inviting them to realize that the sacrifice and the blood and the death that will be substituted for them is more than able to make up for whatever curse, whatever temptation, whatever sin is now found within their human relationships. And please understand, that's the same thing God is as well inviting you and me to realize. See, Genesis 3 tells us that all the problems in marriage go back to the very beginning, to the fall. But Genesis 3 also tells us that the problems within marriage, the sins within marriage, the temptations within marriage find as well their answer in the same answer for every other kind of sin, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever your sin, whatever your faults, whatever the problems within your own relationships, be it marriage, be it the relationship with your friends, be it a relationship with your own children, the blood of Jesus Christ provides you the forgiveness, the grace, the healing, the cleansing, the strength that you need to overcome the curse, to overcome the temptation, to overcome all the sins. That within the blood of Christ, there's not only forgiveness of all the sins that have been committed and all the mess that you have made of your relationships, there's also in the blood of Christ His righteousness. So that you are clothed in His righteousness and His Spirit now dwells within you so that more and more this righteousness of Jesus comes to be displayed in the way that you now live. We say Christ alone is our Savior. That is absolutely 1,000% true. But please realize as well that you are not dishonoring Christ in any way when you might also say that He alone is the Savior of your marriage. And that is the truth. Jesus is the Savior of your marriage. And in fact, of all our relationships, all our relationships, all our marriages need saving. And really, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how great you think your marriage is. It doesn't matter how good you think it is. The reality is every single marriage on the face of this earth needs Jesus. And only Jesus can save it. Because in the blood of Jesus Christ, in union with Jesus Christ, the unlovable are loved. The guilty are forgiven. The unrighteous are made holy. The domineering are made servants. And the rebellious become submissive. Here in this chapter, God gives us the diagnosis. He tells us how we got to where we are today. But even more than that, God has, by that means, as well, shown us the way shown us the way back so that we can get back to where things need to be in Christ, that one who crushes the serpent's head, triumphing over sin once and for all. And so as we hear these words from God, they are to make us wise. Make us wise to the sins we are genuinely tempted toward. To make us wise to the temptations we face within our human relationships, especially within the relationship between men and women, the temptation of manipulation and domination. To make us wise that we would fight against these inclinations, we would fight against these sins, and at the same time that we might flee to Christ, that Christ would change your heart, that He would change your life, that He might more and more transform you after His glorious image, that your relationships themselves might be transformed by grace into glory for the sake of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So may God make you wise. May He make you strong and steadfast. And may God, by His grace, continue to redeem you and deliver your marriages from sin. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come before You this day. We thank You for Your word, Lord, Your word that presses its finger on every one of us. Your word that lays a finger on our own wickedness and our own sin. And Lord, we pray that each and every one of us might take heed to ourselves, that we might see our own sin, that we might see our own wickedness, our own evil. And that, Lord, we would flee to Christ for forgiveness and healing and strength in Christ Jesus to be the man or the woman that You call us to be. Lord, we pray that this word might truly remain with us to teach us and instruct us, that it might make us wise and discerning, and that, Father, it might always keep us on our guard, that we may honor You, we might honor Your will, we might honor the way that You intended things to be, and by Your grace be built up in Jesus Christ to live that out. So grant us forgiveness, we pray, of all our sins, and continue to be at work within us, that in all things might bring praise, honor, and glory to you, our great God. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.